Revelation chapter 22, and we left off last week in verse 14 with this seventh and final blessing of the book of Revelation. The first one was in chapter 1 and verse 3. This one is very similar, actually, and also to the sixth one that is in the same chapter 22 that we saw a few verses back. And he is pronouncing blessing here that on those who do his commandments. So we're blessed if we, in Revelation 1 verse 3, if we hear the words of this prophecy and we keep those things that he has spoken in this book. And that's also what he said in verse 7 here, chapter 22. If we keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book, we're blessed. So over and over again, this the keeping of what God has said, hearing it and keeping it, hearing and doing. Well, what is the wise man that built his house on the rock? That's who that is, those who hear his teachings and do them. To not hear at all, is that in that analogy, the wise and the foolish man, is that even considered as a category? I mean, obviously, to refuse to even listen to the words that God has spoken would be a very foolish thing to do. But the foolish man whose house gets wiped out in a storm because it's built on sand is the man who doesn't ever hear God's word? Or is it the one who hears his sayings but doesn't do them? Yeah. So, for us, we hear. The question is, are we hearing and doing or hearing and not doing? When we read James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, if we're going to be blessed in our deed, let's go back there and read that, James 1, 22 through 25. And he tells us here to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Brother Aaron, can you read that for us, please? James 1, 22 through 25. So, to be blessed in our deed, we have to hear and do. So, if we hear but don't do, what kind of religion are we practicing? Vain religion. Of course, in the end, verse 27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And then the things that he speaks about there to have a pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, it requires doing, doesn't it? To visit the widows and fatherless in their affliction, is that doing? To keep ourselves unspotted from the world, is that doing? Bridling our tongues, verse 26, is that doing? And there's lots more on that in chapter 3 of James. But all those things, if we're not doing, we're gonna have a vain religion before God and not one that is pure and undefiled. Is being religious in and of itself, is that the key to eternal life? It's not. Now, we're not going to have eternal life if we're not religious, but it's what kind of religion? And it's got to be pure and undefiled religion in God's sight, not by our own terms or a man's terms or anybody else's terms, but God's. So we have to have his religion, and that requires hearing his word, not man's, but God's word, and then doing God's word. And so that's the emphasis here in Revelation. Also, the condition for us to have right to the tree of life. As we were reading verse 14 last week, and let's go back there. We can read that again. Brother Trey, can you read Revelation 22, 14? Alright, and then the question here is, where does the right come from to the tree of life? Yeah, well, obeying God's commandments, and then the right comes to have that tree of life comes from whom? By keeping His commandments. From God. So that God confers the right, and He's the one that attaches the condition upon which He will confer that right to the tree of life. I think we're familiar with being Americans. I mean, we're familiar with our own. I believe we all studied at some point in school, and maybe since then at some point. But I mean, we know in the Declaration of Independence of this country, what is the foundation of the United States of America is based on an acknowledgement of various rights that man has: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But those are, by the beliefs of those who founded this country, are endowed by whom?
Our Creator.
Yeah. So our entire country was founded on the basis or the belief that there is a God, a Creator, and He's the one that confers rights to man, certain rights. It seems that we're getting far, far away from that concept. But when we look in Revelation and the teachings of the Scriptures, we're going to see that principle. Certainly, we know we have a Creator, and that's what this book is about. It's the book revealed by our Creator, and He does tell us certain rights that He will give. And of course, this is not talking about political rights or earthly rights. This is talking about the ultimate right to be able to be with God in His dwelling place for eternity. And that's what is symbolized by the tree of life. I mean, what does that mean, the tree of life? And we know heaven is it going to have a physical tree there? No. But there was a physical tree planted where? In the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. In the Garden of Eden. And that was the tree that man was then forbidden to partake of anymore after his fall in Genesis chapter 3. And at the very end of Genesis chapter 3, of course, there were curses placed upon the woman and upon the man and upon the serpent for the events that happened in Genesis 3 involving the first sins. There were curses, but then there was another punishment that followed. And what was that? That's at the very end of Genesis chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read verses 22 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see what happened here going back to the beginning. Samuel?
And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed it east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword was turned every way, keeping away the tree of life."
All right. Now, think about this question. Did God here, in this very last chapter of His revelation to man, I mean, Revelation 22, this is the end of the Bible. So right here at the very end of the Bible, was God saying, you know what, there was that tree of life there back in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to finish up my revelation of man by tying something into that? Is it Revelation actually tying into Genesis, or is that tree of life that was in Genesis that we start reading about at the beginning of the Bible something that God intended as a shadow or a symbol of something? I mean, which way is it? And it's really not a chicken and egg question if we understand God's word like we should. I mean, we can understand that there's that physical tree in the garden, but what was it for? And the fact that man, by his sin, then lost right to that physical tree. I mean, why was that tree there, and why are we told about what happened there? I mean, it's for this reason right here. I mean, the whole point is, well, what was to come? And was it ever God's intention? Let's ask it this way. Was it ever God's intention for man to eternally live upon this earth? Was that what God planned to do? Well, how many scriptures have we read about And we've gone through them at various times while studying Revelation, when we were back in chapter 14, for one thing. When Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, at that point we took the opportunity to go and delve into that and looked at a number of scriptures that show God's plan, what it was from before the foundation of the world, to send His Son. Well, if God, before the foundation of the world, had in His mind that He was going to send His Son to this earth to redeem mankind, was God planning for this earth to be man's eternal home? I mean, how can you fit those things together? You can't. Furthermore, of what substance is this earth and this entire universe? Physical. It's material. The things that are seen, 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are what? By definition, the things which are seen, which are all physical, all material things, even very small matter. I mean, even though it takes a powerful microscope, an electron microscope enables us to see things that were invisible or are otherwise invisible to us, and were things completely unknown to mankind for most of the history of man on this earth. And all of these very small things. And I mean, what's the smallest? I know this is you'll get debated with among physicists and others on this question. But what's the smallest unit of matter? We typically think of it as the atom. I mean, there's some physicists that are going to get in all these little things about other particles, subparticles and whatnot. And we know atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Even that has parts. But even those little things, even if we're going to look to the subatomic particles, are those, we can't see them with our naked eye, but they exist, and everything is made of those things. It's still physical, isn't it? Still material. By definition, by very nature, this is even recognized in science. I mean, what second law of thermodynamics? Isaac Newton's second law. I mean, what's that's the law of entropy?
All things run towards destruction and decay.
It's an acknowledgement, and that's why it's a law. There's no exceptions to this. I mean, it's a recognition of the fact that material things decay. They're not eternal. Ultimately, we know, and of course, God is the one who made all that. He's enabled man to observe and understand some of these physical properties and laws and so forth, that he made them. But it's true. These things that are seen, these material or physical things, are temporal. How many atoms are going to be left after Jesus returns? Zero. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. We've read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's going to be none of those physical things left over after that. There's going to be utter destruction of that. So based upon that fact, I mean, God made, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made this material universe and put man on this earth, put man in the garden where he put that tree of life. And also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he forbade man to eat from. That's what he partook of and sinned. But then what happened in Genesis 3? Man was removed from the garden, and then God put those cherubims there and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep, that is to guard, the way of the tree of life. Well, I mean, they're symbol to that. And it's not that God, prior to that, God's intention was for man to be in that garden forever and ever. I mean, God didn't intend to make Adam and then Eve and then those two to be in that garden for eternity. That was not God's plan from the beginning. God's plan from the beginning was to make man, and then he ultimately gave man a choice as far as doing his will, to hear whether he was going to obey or not. And then there were consequences for disobedience, for sin. The wages of sin is death, spiritual separation from God. And when one is separated from God, is there the possibility of eternal life? No, so there needed to be a way for man to be reconciled to God, and that is only through his Son. But now through him, we have the opposite pathway of that which was established by Adam. And that's the whole point of the last half of Romans chapter 5, contrasting those two paths. There's the road of disobedience, of sin and death, from following Adam, which we all did. We followed his pattern of disobedience. But there's another road that we can get on that Romans chapter 5 teaches about. That is that the antitype of Adam, because he established the road of obedience and righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. We can change roads, that's the point. But without Christ, how many roads would there be for us to be able to walk on? But we have an alternative now. Christ was sacrificed for our sins, but he also, and that's also in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, we are, if we were reconciled to God by his death, much more we are saved by his life. Is the life of Christ important? Is the death of Christ important? Yes. The life of Christ is also very important. We have his sacrifice for us in his death. We, in his entire life, culminating with his death, is the example of obedience to follow. And we can follow him. That is what God has provided for us, the way, so that ultimately, through him, we can keep his commandments. We can repent of the wrong road that we were on, where we followed sin and partook of the wages. Now we can have right to the tree of life and be with God in eternity. But the condition is what? Being on that right road, following the footsteps of Christ, obeying him. And that's why Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So where the Bible begins, that point is established right there in the beginning of Genesis. And he's returning to that same point there. At the very close of the Bible. But it is interesting to see how this loop or this circle is closed now from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of it. But we have that right to the tree of life through obedience to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that is the established condition by God, who's the only one that can give right to the tree of life. I mean, who had control of the actual physical tree of life in the garden? I mean, God's the one that made it. God's the one that put man there to have him where he could have right to that tree. And then God's the one that removed that right and then kept man from being able to have that after he sinned. Well, does God have control over this spiritual tree of life that is symbolizing eternal life, being with God in his place forever? Certainly so. I mean, he's the one. I mean, as we saw in the very beginning of Revelation, who has the key of David, and that when he opens, no man shuts, and when he shuts, no man opens? I mean, that's God's authority. So we can't get there any other way. We can't get there our way. We can't get there any man's way. We can only get there God's way. But God has shown there is a way. And it is very possible. So the book of Revelation is ending on a very hopeful note for us. And we're blessed if we will do his commandments. Because the outcome of that, if we do his commandments, is there any question about, well, I've done his will now. Is he going to keep his promise of the resurrection? He's going to keep his promise of that this eternal life that he's describing here and has for this last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. Do we worry about that? We should have no concern about God, his part of that. That's absolutely certain. What should give us concern is us. What we're doing, whether we are actually hearing his word and doing it, keeping it, making ourselves right and practicing that pure and undefiled religion before him. That is our key, and our eternity, as we can see there, hinges upon whether or not we do that. Because only then may we enter into the gates and into the city. I mean, can we enter in there and have right to the tree of life without obedience? No. And then he makes the contrast Well, what if you don't get in? What's on the outside? Who's on the outside? And those are the only two. That's the only two possibilities. You're either inside or outside. So there is that city four square. There is that new heaven and new earth. There's this eternal Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem that we started reading about in chapter 21, that has those gates. Well, you can. There's two possibilities for eternity: to be inside that city or outside of it. And it's not going to change, as we see. Once you're in, you don't go out. But once you're out, you don't go in. And the only way you can go in, to be able to enter in, is by keeping His commandments. Well, then who is on the outside? Well, those who aren't keeping His commandments and haven't kept His commandments. And He summarizes them. We had a little preview of verse 15 when we were back in chapter 21 and verse 8, because He made the same contrast there between verses 7 and 8 of chapter 21. Verse 7 of chapter 21 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Well, does that include the right to the tree of life, entering into that city that he goes on to describe in great detail here in chapter 21? That's what he's talking about. We have to overcome. Well, how does overcoming and keeping, doing his commandments, how does that compare? Well, that's what overcoming is. Doing his commandments, keeping his commandments, obeying him, not disobeying. When we sin, we're not overcoming. We're being overcome by temptation. We're not overcoming temptation. So to overcome temptation is keeping his commandments, obeying him. If we keep his commandments, if we overcome, then we'll inherit all things. We'll have right to the tree of life and enter into that city. Who will not? Who's going to be on the outside? And what will those that are on the outside, it's not like they're just going to be sitting around on the outside and banging on the gate saying, "Please let me in." Because actually the doors are going to be open. You just can't get through it. So they're not going to be trying to, see, how can I get through here? That option's over at that point. So what's the ones that are on the outside, what do they get? What was chapter 21 verse 8? What did it say? Those whose names are not in that book of life on that day of judgment, they're going to have their sentence passed, and then what do they get for eternity? Verse 8 of chapter 21. Yep, which is the second death. And who will that include? The fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. That's what we saw there. We went through that in quite some detail. And when we were going through that at that time, we looked ahead a bit to chapter 22, verse 15, because there's a lot of similarity to it. Many of the same things he mentions in chapter 21 and verse 8 are repeated in chapter 22, verse 15. Well, let's read that. Let's see, Brother Travis, Revelation 22, 15.
"For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie."
All right, that word "without" there, what does that mean? Outside. So this is as opposed to those who enter in. You're the ones on the outside. So here's what we have to do to enter in. And if you don't, here's where you're going to be. And it includes these ones. All right. Dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Most of those are included in Revelation 21:8. Now, one that is not, the first one he mentions there, dogs. Now, of course, to us, dog, that's man's best friend he's talking about, right? I mean, we think of... When we think of dogs, that's something good. That's something positive. Well, we have our pets. I think most all at some point, I think very few of any of us in here have spent our entire lives and never had a dog for a pet, either in childhood or adulthood or both. But and we care much for them, and so we think of dogs as something good. Well, our pets are, but. Are all dogs good? And when God uses that as a descriptive term in the Bible, is it used in a generally in a positive way? And I remember when we were over. I mean, most in America, we don't see a lot of just wild curs roaming around. But they're not good at all. When we were over in India, those things are everywhere. Because you know, we try to put we have a lot more stray cats around that we tend to see. But I mean, how many stray dogs do we see running around? There's not a lot of them. That's just most of our dogs over here are pets. We were over in India. I mean, they got lots of these things because they're just out there and making more dogs, and so they're running around just roaming in packs. They're in all the garbage dumps. Of course, they're not tame, and they're a real nuisance. You don't want to run across a stray dog or a pack of those things. So when you think of it like that, and of course in the Bible, does the Bible speak in terms of how man classifies living things in biology? You know, we have genus and species and these other categories, but I mean it comes down to genus and species, and that's a term we'll talk about, a species. Does God speak in terms of species in the Bible? That's man's classification. In the book of Genesis, what's the word that he used? Not species, but what? Kind. Is there a difference between a kind and a species? There is. All right. Well, for example, in biology, is a what we call a dog, like it would be a pet, is that the same species as a coyote or a wolf or one of those wild African dogs or an Australian dingo? Those are all different varieties of canines. But now, can those interbreed?
Yes,
because by God would classify that as how many kinds. So with man, I just named what would be five different species. But in biblical terms, how many kinds are represented by those different species? There's one. And there's a lot of them. And that's one thing to be aware of, too, because then people can get tripped up, especially with evolution, because we can see those differences. And there's evolution, but no, there's a difference between, and people will try to trick us on the species thing because, well, see, that's a different species. Well, that's man's category. It's not a different kind, though. And so you don't see, can you see evolution across a species in biology? Yeah, that's man's classification. But do you see an evolution across a kind as God defines it? No, you don't. You don't see a dog becoming a horse. I mean, that's a different kind. So there are different varieties within a kind. God speaks of he made everything after their kind. And so all the varieties that are under that, man can label it like he wants to, but it doesn't change what God has said, and it doesn't change those principles that God has made. So when we think of dogs, God speaking of the kind, and there are lots within that kind that we would recognize or not. I mean, what do we think of coyotes? What do you do with a coyote? You shoot it. I have never done, but I mean, they're a nuisance, aren't they? They are. I mean, those who are a little less urban than some others of us. I don't have any around my place, but I know there's folks in this room right here. You got coyotes around you, not far from here. You run across those things. Actually, we did see one in our neighborhood last year. But they're around today. They're a real nuisance. I mean, when you think of a coyote, you think, oh, that's something that real positive. No, we think of dogs like that. But so when the Lord's using dog here in a negative sense, just keep that in mind. This is not, he's not saying we shouldn't have those for pets or there's no redeeming qualities to dogs. But he's talking about what people would be tending to see more often with that kind. Now, I mean, how many countries in the world do people have dogs for pets like we do? And that's kind of an American thing. There are lots of places in the world. You know, there's some others that do that, but not to the degree that we tend to do it. I haven't ever. There are not many countries in the world that they'll have cemeteries for their pets, and some of the things that we do or some people in our country do. But anyway, dogs. So just mentioning that, when we think of how the Lord describes spiritual dogs in His Word, it's not a good thing. All right, well, just considering that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, he uses that word here. What are the spiritual qualities of a dog? Because we're thinking, well, outside are dogs. Does that mean no dogs in heaven? That's not what he's talking. No spiritual dogs are going to be in heaven. And what's a spiritual dog? Well, let's see. That's what we're looking at now. What's a spiritual dog? All right, here's a quality that he gives about it. Matthew 7 and verse 6. But Michael?
Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
All right, so those who have no care for what is holy or what is good and right, you don't want to be a spiritual dog or a spiritual pig. So that's one of the qualities, unholy. All right, let's look at a couple of other things. Well, what do you do with those? We even have signs like this, Philippians 3, verse 2. If it's not your pet, and you're going to some place where somebody else's pet that doesn't know you, what sign will frequently accompany that location? Philippians 3, verse 2. Brother Dave?
Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of confusion.
All right, so beware of the dog. I mean, that's right there in the Bible, isn't it? But he's talking about being on guard against these ones who have those spiritual qualities right there that aren't good. So we can see that again. They're unholy. We need to beware of ones like this. Christians who turn away from the faith and go back in the world, what are they compared to? 2 Peter chapter 2. This verse is using quoting from a verse in Proverbs, but 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Brother Glenn, can you read that? 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22.
Well, that they have escaped the illusions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire.
All right. How extensive is a dog's menu? I mean, if you can watch a dog well eat, that'll pretty much take your appetite away. Cats, too. But anyway, dogs will eat just about anything, including what he's describing there. He's comparing Christians. If we go back to the world, we're like that. That's gross, isn't it? So that's another variety of a spiritual dog. So, you know, whether we are unholy and stay that way, or we're unholy and then we turn to the Lord and then forsake Him and go back to the world and become unholy again, well, whether we started off as a dog and stayed as a dog spiritually, or repented and then turned into one again, we're going to be on the outside. I mean, the same as not having your name written in the book of life. Whether you never had it in there, whether you had it in there and then got it blotted out. It's the same thing as far as the, of course, it's worse if you had your name in there and then had it blotted out. And that's why he says it's right there in those verses we just read in 2 Peter 2. The judgment's going to be more severe for that kind of a dog. But these spiritual dogs, whether they were unfaithful Christians or just the unholy of the world that never turn to the Lord, they're going to be on the outside of that city. They're not going to be in heaven. Same is also true of these other ones there, sorcerers. That's witchcraft, which is a form of idolatry. It's a different religion than God's. And it's not benign. Now, we need to be aware of this because this is growing in our culture now. That's, in fact, it's one of the fastest growing types of religious practices in America right now. And it's there are a lot of kids that get enamored with various forms of sorcery, witchcraft. It's not benign. It's wicked. And if somebody's involved in that, they're practicing. They have other beliefs than what God has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Anything we believe in the spiritual realm, it has to be from what God has taught. Well, to believe in anything in the realm of witchcraft or any other false religion, it's listening to something other than God, and doing and practicing something other than what God has said. And one can be very devoted to that and be very religious in that. Where are you going to be? So again, just being religious isn't going to get one into heaven. We have to practice pure and undefiled religion before God. And sorcery, witchcraft, idolatry, any false religion, any and all kinds of false religions. And how many different kinds are there? And ask yourself, is he going to care too much, be real particular about which form of false religion we're willing to follow? I mean, there are many lanes on the broad road that leads to destruction. Whichever lane we're driving on that road, do you think the devil really cares? Where's it going to end up? Whatever one of his lies he can get us to believe, if we're in a snare, we're in a snare. And one lie may work on one person, and it may take another lie to get another person. But whatever he's deceiving man by, I mean, if we're in his snare and we're on that broad road that leads to destruction, that's where we're going to end up. He wants to have us destroyed, and whatever it takes. I mean, he's obviously walking to and fro through this earth. He's like a roaring lion, and he's going to do whatever he can do to destroy us, our souls. So if he can sell a lie to us and convince us and have us to believe it, it's going to get us to that same place. We'll be on the outside of that city. So there's no form of false religion that's going to save any man. All of it is bad. And so we need to be very aware of that and make sure that we're not being deceived by any of those things. But we need to think about that and make sure that we're covering that ground with our children and with others. That and that's why, you know, people that I know reading a newspaper is not like it used to be as far as a common practice. And things, but do they still have horoscopes in there? But a lot of people like to read their horoscope. What's all that based in? It's astrology. there's no place that's into astrology like India. It's ingrained in their culture. They will consult an astrologer about before doing making any kind of business deal. I remember when we were going to rent a house from someone. When we were waiting to move in, but it had to be on what they call an auspicious day by what the astrologers, you know, they read the stars and all that, and so when it was going to be a favorable, and they call it an auspicious day, that's when they will choose for that. So, I mean, you have to wait. I mean, you have to wait until they think it's something auspicious, all based on astrology. And they got astrologers, I mean, they're everywhere, and they're professionals, and they make money off of this stuff. I don't know if you know the history of it. When India gained its independence from Great Britain in 1947, it was the day that was chosen, August the 15th. The British announced the day, being British, and they weren't thinking about astrology because that's not what they would use. They picked the day. Actually, the guy picked it. Picked a day because that was happened to be the second anniversary of the surrender of the Japanese in Burma in World War II, and so they thought, well, that'd be some nice symmetry to that. So the problem was they didn't consult the astrologers, and that was a very inauspicious day. in India, according to the astrologer. So then they had to go back, scramble again, and so they picked the stroke of midnight because that was an auspicious moment on that day, that very second. So that's when India officially became independent, at the stroke of midnight on August the 15th. That entire thing, when it would happen, was based on astrology. That's just a historical fact, but it just illustrates the point, and they still do that. But what is all that? Believing in the stars and planets and astrology, that's a form, that's witchcraft, it's sorcery. It's having faith in things and practicing things religiously that's not taught in God's Word. And horoscopes are based on that, telling people, well, here's what's going to happen. It's all based on the readings of that, the people that are reading the stars. Palm readers. These aren't benign things, is my point. People that go and try to get fortune tellers and all of that is tied into sorcery and witchcraft. We should have, as Christians, we should have no part of any of that. We need to know what the roots are. We need to know what it actually involves, and we need to stay far from it. We need to stay far from any of these things. When God says, if you do this, you're going to be on the outside of heaven, do we want to see how close we can get to that without being left out? No. We want to get as far from that. When he gives us a list, he's giving us a list right there. Let's make sure we're not doing anything that's on that list. Let's make sure we're not even close to that. And we've already seen, whoremongers. How much? Look at the various forms of fornication that's running rampant and getting worse and worse in our world today. And of course, by the world's label, there's something wrong with us if we don't agree with and condone and encourage and endorse all these things, these different forms of lifestyle practices that so many are into and so proud of. But God has established His law of what's right and wrong, and we better toe that line and do what's right, because if we're not, we'll be on the outside. And is it going to matter how many people in the world said, well, they decided that this was okay now, this kind of practices? However common it was. How common was, go back and read in what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. How widespread was immorality in those places? Completely it was taken over. Who was the exception there? Lot. And in the end, who was saved? Lot. What about all the others in there? No, and God's telling us the same thing right here. So even if we have all the world today that's saying, oh, all this is okay now, it's not. If God says it isn't, it isn't. If we believe the lie, then where are we going to be out on Judgment Day? Or we're going to be outside after Judgment Day, we're going to be on the outside of that city. Murderers, idolaters, whosoever loves and makes a lie. And we went through a lot of scriptures about what God thinks a lie when we were back in chapter 21 and verse 8, because He said all liars. Well, whosoever loves and makes a lie. So it's not just making it and telling it, but loving it. Do some people actually enjoy lies? Do some people enjoy other people's lies?
Some people do.
Yeah. So what was the lie? I didn't tell that lie, but what if we love the other, that somebody else's lie? Is that a good situation to be in? We better not love anybody's lie. We better not tell them, and we better not love them, whether we love doing it or love somebody else doing it. Is there any scripture that gives any kind of a positive outlook on any form of lying? That'd be a no. Tom's mouthed a no back there. I agree with Tom. I haven't found it. It's not. You don't really need much more than Revelation 21, verse 8, and then Revelation 22, 15 to cover that, right? All liars, whosoever loves and makes a lie, they're going to be on the outside. They're going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. How more clear can it be? So we better get far away from any of those practices. What does he say to do with lying? Put it away. So we have to put that away, and that's in Ephesians 4 also, isn't it? Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. When we speak something, it better be true. It better be true and accurate. We better be making sure, trying to be very careful that every word that we utter is right and true, that there's nothing false in it at all. There should be no guile in us. That's the fear of the Lord. What do we have to do with our tongues in the fear of the Lord? Keep our tongues from evil, our lips from speaking God. Well, guile, that's trickery. We don't need to be tricky with our words in any way, deceitful, lying. It's going to cover all of that. If we have the fear of the Lord, we hate evil and love what's good, we're going to put away all of that and not have anything false coming out of our mouths. We need to let have no corrupt communication proceed from our mouths, but that which is good to the use of edifying, Ephesians 4, verse 29. Okay, so that's who's going to be on the inside, those who do his commandments. On the outside are those who do not. And he gives us several examples of not doing his commandments there, verse 15. All right, so then we get to verse 16. Let's go ahead and read verse 16. Christ speaking here in this verse. Let's see. Brother Lawrence, can you read that? Revelation 22, 16.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star.
Okay, so what's the point of verse 16 after saying all these things? What is he assuring us of right here?
This message is from me.
Yeah, this is not from man. This is from God. This is what makes it different from any and all other things or sources of material or information. This is why we call it the Bible, the book. What makes it a singular, distinct book, body of information from all others? This is from the Creator. What other book exists that has the will, the words of the Creator in it? There isn't one. This is it. And so when we read this very important book of Revelation, as is true of all the rest of the books of this Bible, and he's closing, I mean, how did the book of Revelation begin, the very first verse? Let's go back and read it. See, Brother Tom, can you read Revelation 1:1?
Yes, sir. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John.
Okay, so here in verse 16 of chapter 22, he's closing on the same note that the book began, as he started the book by letting it be known and assuring us that this was his word, the word of Christ. It was going to be revealed by his messenger to the apostle John. Here he closes Revelation telling us that it's Jesus Christ who has sent his angel to testify unto us these things in the churches, which also tells us the primary target for the words of the book of Revelation. This is not a book written for the world. This is a book primarily for his churches. Now, as we see, the same with the letters to the churches that are in the New Testament. Are there words in there, sufficient words for those who aren't yet a Christian to learn, to hear, and to learn, and if they obey the instructions on how to become a Christian? Yes, he includes that. But the main focus of the attention here of Revelation, he's very clear again there. These are things that were to be testified in the churches. He wanted his people to know these things. And that's why in chapters 2 and 3, he gave specific letters to the churches with those things in it But all these things in Revelation are especially for us, and that's why we've seen so much of what is in the book and all the figurative language in it is really based on symbols that are rooted in where? Especially the Old Testament. I mean, that's really the key to it. When we've seen he uses these things that are in his word in the Old Testament that he's making a point out of, an application of, in a spiritual manner in the book of Revelation. Again, it's showing why this is a book for God's people, because those in the world aren't going to know those things. These are for people who know the Word of God. So it should be for followers of Christ. But we need to know these words. And then he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So who is Christ? So he's identifying himself again. He's the root and the offspring of David. That's echoing a lot of prophecies. How often, especially in the book of Isaiah, do we see prophecies of that root, that branch of David? The lineage of Christ through David and the connection to David. This is also reminding us how important David is. Because it's David's throne that Christ is sitting upon. I mean, what are we going to be doing in verse 5 in heaven? Reigning with him. We're going to be reigning with a king. Well, a king has a throne, doesn't he? Well, whose throne is Christ sitting upon? The throne of David. That goes back to Genesis also. That Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham through Judah, because the scepter, the royal tribe in Israel, was going to be Judah. Who did he raise up from the house of Judah, the man after his own heart, who then God promised that his son would be sitting upon that throne. And that's throughout Old Testament prophecy. And then we find it repeated many times in the New Testament. It's the whole point of the genealogy given of Christ in Matthew 1. It's showing how Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. He was descended through the royal line of Judah. He wasn't just of the tribe of Judah, and he was not just a descendant of David. He was a descendant of David through the royal house of the royal line, through all the kings. So Jesus was a direct descendant of all of those kings from David. He had the right to David's throne by his descent. And that's what God had prophesied. Of course, when we read in Luke 1, the prophecy to Mary that Christ was going to be sitting on David's throne and that he would be ruling over his kingdom eternally. And so we're seeing all of this brought up here at the close of the Bible, reminding us of who Jesus is. Now, could God have chosen someone else of the tribe of Judah to be that one for Jesus to end up inheriting the throne? He chose David specifically for the reason of who David was spiritually, the man after God's own heart. And I know we've had the opportunity on our Sunday morning classes to study David and his life, how many people in the Bible are we going to read about as far as a life to look at that's a better example than David? I mean, look at how at the key position that he occupies in God's sight for the plans that God made and how what he fulfilled through his son. And here he's brought up right there in verse 16 in the last chapter of the Bible. So we have a little bit more to wrap up there. I think we can the finish line is in sight here of Revelation. I was reminded today by somebody who's kept a book of this, going back, who actually has the date on it, which I'm not going to mention right now how long we've been studying this, but I hope it's been considered valuable to your time and worth it, but we've been at it for a while. But we're near the end. We may finish up more, possibly next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But I don't think even I can get more than two more out of this. So let's see. So we got maybe one or two more to go here, but we're getting real close. So anyway, we'll try to resume this, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we appreciate everybody being here this evening for our study.